Today, in part 29 of our series, The Story, Paul continues on his mission and bids farewell to the church, the body of Christ. What can we learn from Paul's farewell to the elders of the Ephesian church and Paul's present and future? Here's Pastor Seth.
All right, if you would take out your message outline for today. We are almost finishing up with the story. 31 weeks altogether. This is week 29. I know some of you are sort of like, oh my gosh, Seth, you've never done a series more than about 8 weeks at a time. And I'm not sure really what to do with this. You know, hold on, we're almost done. One little boy was in Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher asked him, who knows why you're supposed to be quiet in church? One little five-year-old boy raised his hand, and the teacher called on him, and the kid said, because there are people sleeping. Well, hopefully that's not going to be true with you, sleeping in church, particularly regarding the story and the length of time we've been going on with the story. We'll start all the way back in Genesis, and we're now into the book of Acts. Next week's message is going to be a message I've never done before. We are going to take a brief look at every epistle in the New Testament. And the devotions that we're going to send out for this week are going to be thumbnail sketches of all the way from Romans all the way to the book of Jude. Thumbnail sketches of each. It's going to be a unique time. And then the last week, of course, we will tackle the book of Revelation in 35 minutes. Not really sure how we're going to do that, but we're going to try. Today we're looking at Paul's mission and his farewell address. If you were with us a while back, we went through the book of Acts and all the different missionary journeys were part of it, Paul's conversion story. And I just want to cover one particular thing today in today's message as we look at the book of Acts, and that is the inner heart of Paul. Where he gives his farewell address to the leaders in the church in Ephesus, a church he was started and was there for about 2.5 years. And it's going to have a picture of sort of what's important to Paul, his purpose, how that affects his perspective. It's going to talk about his mission. And for us, it's about being a part of God's upper story. Now, Mindy has as a lot of you know, is a kindergarten teacher. And I should use a different name for this kid, right? Or does it matter? It does matter. Okay. So I'm going to call this kid Cameron. And he was given an assignment, like all the kids, to write out at the end of the year. And this is going to be posted. And they write a little book. You know, kindergartners learning how to write in sentences and thoughts and stuff. This is what he wrote. Cameron wrote, "One night, I was sleeping, and I heard a voice. It was God," about 5 exclamation points. He said, "Cameron, will you be my prophet?" I said, "Yes." That was awesome. "What will I do?" he asked. "Maybe you will have to wait." "But Dad, God asked me last night." "Well, maybe he wants you later in life." I wonder if that's true of you. It was certainly true of the Apostle Paul. He never saw this coming. As we're talking about God's upper story, God's redemptive story through all of life, this is the story he is telling. And while this upper story is going on, if you've been with us, there is your and my lower story of all the annoyances and headaches and some of the joys that we find in life with marriage or family or kids or work or health or all the struggles that we have. These two stories are going on simultaneously. And what I'd like to say to you today as we look at the Apostle Paul is that it's not enough for us to know about God's upper story and live primarily in our lower story. That's the same as living for our lower story and God's upper story just simply becomes a nice thing to think about and perhaps to be challenged by every once in a while. The challenge is to take God's upper story and make it the prominent story in your life, through which your lower story is also told. Whichever one is more prominent, the upper story in your real life or the lower story, will determine what kind of perspective you look at the events of your life, and particularly the difficulties of life. If your lower story is the prominent story of your life, when difficult comes, you're going to be tremendously discouraged and deal with depression and look at these things as catastrophes and a crisis. And where is God? It's going to throw you into a tizzy. But if God's upper story is the prominent story of your life, then the way you're going to look at difficulties, as we'll see Paul did here, is it's tough. There's no question about that. And there are times of grief and sadness, but it's not devastating. It's not catastrophic. It does not need to throw you into depression, because God is telling something, using you and your lower story to tell something in his upper story to the people in your lower story. That's what we'll see with the Apostle Paul today. Last summer, Mindy and I went to back into the Midwest and the Northwest on a bus tour. And at the end of our tour, we stopped in Salt Lake City, and we had some relatives there. And I was so fascinated. They took us on a little tour of where they live. They have what's called Junk Day. And on Junk Day, in this particular city that they live in, you can put whatever you want to out on the street, out on the curb. And on a particular Thursday, the trucks come through and they take anything. Now, we have this a couple times where we live, but they have the big dumpsters and you go put it. But this stuff is just right out there on the street, on the curb. And people don't wait until Wednesday night to put their junk out. I think we were there like on a Monday, and we were driving around the neighborhood, and there was junk everywhere. And as I was looking at this, I was thinking, how bad does junk have to be that you would put it out on Junk Day? I thought, well, it's certainly not good enough to be in a garage sale. So it's worse than garage sale stuff you'd put out. Is it the kind of stuff you wouldn't even give to your adult kids? Apparently it's worse than that. It's not stuff that you would give to neighbors or friends? Apparently not. You wouldn't even take it to the Goodwill or Salvation Army. I mean, this is pretty low stuff. Now, when we were driving around that part of town, my worst fears were confirmed. I didn't see anything that you would even take to Goodwill. Now, what was so amazing to me was that our relatives sitting in the front seat were salivating over what they were looking at. And what they did on Junk Week, what they called Junk Week, everybody else called Junk Day, was they would take their truck and they would scour up and down the streets looking for junk. They would throw in their truck and they would take it back to their house, and they had in their two-car garage, they had a shop, and in the backyard was an outdoor shop, and it was filled with junk. Exactly, junk. But the fellow is an amazing artist, and he's in the business of refurbishing junk and putting it to where that normal people would buy stuff like this. In fact, some of the things that they have sold, we saw there, sells for like $500. They got it for free. Put some time and effort into it. Some of the stuff they refurbished sold for $1,000. They've got one family that they're back and forth regularly, and they've sold them refurbished tables and baker's racks and all kinds of stuff like that for over $2,000. Now, the difference between what the people in the front of the car saw, well, and probably my wife, and what I saw were completely different. The perspective was shifted because of the purpose. The purpose that was most important affected the perspective. For the two in the front seat and my wife, they could see the purpose in that junk and what could happen. For me, it just looked like a big mess to me, and it affected our perspective. When Paul writes in the New Testament, one of the letters is 1 Corinthians 12, and he talks a lot about the church. He talks about us in 1 Corinthians 12. He uses the image of the body to be the church. This is you and I. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. Though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. So here he's talking about the body. The church is a body. And just like your body, there's one body, but there are many different parts. And each part of the body has different functions. In fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. In other words, he says in 1 Corinthians 12, every part of the body is important, whether or not that particular part of the body thinks it's important or not. Every part, whether seen or in part or not seen, is part. The mission that God has entrusted to reach people has been put into the hands of people like you and me, the church. And part of what we do is we function as a body to help reach people who don't yet know Christ. Now, Paul went on three different missionary journeys. At the end of his third journey, he was on his way back towards Antioch and towards Jerusalem. He was coming back sailing back by the city of Ephesus, where he'd spent 2.5 years planting a church, planted 10 churches altogether. And as he stops there, at a port city called Miletus, Ephesus is about 30 miles away. He calls for the leaders of the church, and he wants to meet with them, and they make the 30-mile journey to meet with them before the ship sails. We pick up the story here in Acts chapter 20. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Now, there are different words in the New Testament for leaders in a church. One is elders. If the Greek word is presbyteros, and you've heard about the Presbyterians, you know, they think of this is the word to use. We're Baptists, and so we kind of go with the shepherd idea, which is another word, or overseer is the same word. Or bishop is another Greek word, but all of these are used in the New Testament synonymously. And in each of the different churches, you just sort of decide which word you're going to use to describe leaders. So he's meeting with a group of leaders there, and he gives them what I think of as sort of a farewell address. Kind of reminds me of George Washington giving his famous farewell address after his second term of the presidency. And no, I was not in attendance that day. You can break this down into sort of three things as he looks. He looks back at his past, he looks at his present, and he looks at his future. But what I want you to notice and listen for, particularly today, is notice his attitude, his purpose, and his perspective. His purpose affects his perspective, and that affects his attitude towards some of the most important things of life. So, at the beginning, I want to focus on his attitude towards serving and difficulty. His attitude towards serving and difficulty. He starts in verse 18. When the leaders arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you." He was there 2.5 years. "From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." Now, right off the bang, he says, "All right, now you guys, let me give you just a little review. I was here for 2.5 years. You remember that. And what I'm about to tell you is not going to be any news to you, because you watched this happen in real time when I was there." He was authentic about the difficulties and about his service there, of which they would say. "You know how I lived among you all the time I was with you. From the first day I came to the province of Egypt." Verse 19. "I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Now, what's he saying here? He served the Lord. And, you know, a lot of Christians, they like the idea of serving the Lord. As long as it's convenient. As long as it doesn't really cost me anything. As long as I can fit it into my schedule. As long as it makes sense to me. If there's nothing else to do, then I'll do that. And yet, that's not how Paul looked at service. That's how you look at what I just described is how you look at service if your lower story is the most important story of your life. That's how you'll look at serving. If the upper story, God's upper story, is the most important part of serving, you're going to figure out a way to serve the Lord no matter what's going on in your life, as he describes it, with great humility and with tears. His purpose affects his perspective. His purpose affects his perspective. Because his purpose was living a part of God's upper story, telling God's upper story, when there were plenty of times that were humbling to him, of which there are probably many for him, and there are many for me, and probably many for you too. And times of tears, many for Paul, many for me, and probably many for many of you. He didn't just say, I've had it. I'm just going to sit back. I'm just going to live in my lower story and make the best of it. That wasn't what he was doing. Verse 20, you know, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Now, this is kind of a look back at his past. He reminds them about his life there. But what strikes me again here is that his perspective is driven by his purpose. Or what is the most important story that he's telling? Is it the upper story, God's upper redemptive story, or is it his lower story? And then he talks about his presence, his present. Verse 22, and now, right now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Now, if you'd had the Holy Spirit speak to you about prison and hardships facing you, and you're on your way to Jerusalem, would you keep going to Jerusalem? Depends on what story you're telling. If you're telling your lower story, you're thinking, I may not be very smart, but I'm smart enough to know I'm not going to Jerusalem. That's what you would think. That would be your perspective if the lower story was the prime story you were telling. But if the upper story was the prime story you were telling, what you would think is, when trouble comes, there's some way God's going to use the trouble in my life redemptively as I tell the upper story in a way that can have some type of impact on the people in my lower story. This strikes me here as Paul talks about his attitude towards purpose and his priorities. His purpose and his priorities. Verse 24. And this is the core verse in this particular, in his farewell address. I consider my life worth nothing if only I may finish the race. He's talking about the upper story. Complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, this is a verse that I thought about many years ago and I adopted into my life story. This is a verse that's very important to me. And that over many, many years, I've asked God just to drill deeper and deeper into my heart. In the sense of that this is the redemptive story of God and I want to be a part of it. Now, the idea in this verse is a great idea. And the verse itself is a great idea. But what's easy to miss here is that sometimes you sort of wonder, well, God, I know this is true in my head, but how do I get this in my heart? You ever struggle with that? How do I get this from head to heart? And in this passage, Paul gives us six different pictures or metaphors that sort of help do that, that sort of take the being a part of God's upper story and putting it in image form or a metaphor that can fit you. Let me give you the first example is the metaphor of the accountant, the CPA, the banker. He starts out in verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me. The Greek word consider means to reckon. It's an accounting term. As he thinks about his life, he adds up the assets and the debits, or the liabilities, the positive and the negative. He's taking a hard look at the upper story, the lower story, and he's using his CPA accounting brain, his numbers, to add up the numbers, and he's decided to live by the upper story is going to be far more valuable. I consider my life worth nothing to me, as down here, worth nothing, unless it's part of the upper story. Now, if you're an accountant, CPA, you do books, you're in the banking business, you work with numbers, this is where Paul ties his purpose to an image. The second image, which is of the six, is my favorite one, is the runner image or the athlete image. You're going to like this one. The runner image. He says, if only I may finish the race. If only I may finish the race. Now, when I think about this in my own life and I think about the upper story, there is a cost to living the upper story. It's hard. It takes a lot of initiative, and there's a lot of pushback from people, present company excluded. It's difficult. Most of the difficulties I run into are self-inflicted. Overcoming temptation is probably one of the hardest things here. But what drives me often is this image, is I want to finish the race. I want to finish life well. I did one marathon a number of years ago. Jacob was there cheering me on at different parts, including at the finish line. Cole did that with me. I had one goal that day, to be standing up at the finish line. You know, normally here you want to finish the race. Well, that was goal number two. My first goal was just to be standing at the finish line. Thankfully, it was a cloudy day. We got a little bit of mist along very light rain about mile 15. It was about low 60s. It was perfect running weather. Couldn't have been better. And I finished. Now, my time was terrible. But that didn't matter. What matters is I finished the race. Now, as it relates to my purpose, that's a powerful image to me. I want to finish the race well. The third image is the stewardship image or work-related image or a responsibility-related image, the doer image here. He says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race. Here's the third image. Complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the steward. You've heard different stewardship messages here in our church. The steward is the person who's been given a responsibility. And the responsibility, or whatever's been put into your hands, is really not yours to keep. You have a responsibility to do the best you can to make this happen for the sake of the owner. That's the steward image. If you're a firstborn child, this may be a strong image for you. I want to get this done, and I want to get it done well in a manner that's pleasing to the owner. That's the third image he uses. The fourth image is a courtroom image. A lawyer, a defense attorney, a prosecuting attorney, a judge, witnesses, or the people that are on the panel there. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to to the gospel of God's grace. Now here, the image of witnessing is simply to tell what I've seen, to tell what I know. That's it. That's all the attorneys care about. What did you see? What do you know? That's a strong image. And if you're sort of in that bent of the legal realm, maybe that's the strong image related to that you attach to your purpose or to the upper story. The fifth one comes from the next verse. I know that none of you among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. So he's telling the Ephesian elders there that the clock is ticking on my life. It's doubtful I'll ever be here again. But he uses the word preaching. I've gone about preaching the kingdom. And the word preaching means to herald, to the town crier. The king is coming, and the herald runs forward or goes forward on his horse to let everybody know that the king is coming. The herald is the one that proclaims the message of the king. For some of you, that might be a strong image here. That this is not just your message or your big idea or my big idea. This is the king's idea. And all I'm doing is repeating what the king told me to tell the people. That's the fifth image, herald. And the last image comes from verse 26. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And here the image is of watchmen. The watchmen. Now, we really don't have this that much today, but in the military, they have guys at night who are out on the picket line, and their job is to stay up all night, and they're listening in the darkness if any troops are coming. Any skirmishers, usually. Any spies or intel guys trying to figure out the strength of the enemy. Their job is to stay alert, and if they do alert, then they announce to everybody else that there's the bad guys are on the way coming. With cities, if a city was under attack, the watchmen were on the walls watching, and their job was to alert the city before the city came under attack. If they didn't do that, and the city walls were overrun, there was a lot of blood spilled. That's the image he draws here, the image of the watchman, the one that's alert, that tells the people, that warns the people of impending danger that they may not even be aware of. This is his present. This is how he thinks about his life and his purpose. The last thing I want to talk about is as Paul talks about the future. And there are several things that strike me about his attitude. And one is, we come back to his attitude about the church. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, it's easy to just kind of read through that verse, but one of the things that's striking to me about that verse is that as it relates to the church, all three members of the Trinity are in that one verse. I think that's pretty cool. So you have in the second sentence, be shepherds of the church of God. That's God the Father. So God the Father puts his own name to the church. Although that's pretty cool. The church of God. His church. Which he bought with his own blood. Now it wasn't God the Father. That was God the Son. Quite a thing to remember about the church. Blood bought. We are. And then he starts off with, in the first sentence, the Holy Spirit. Keep watch over yourselves, all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And then he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And here he's warning the leaders of the church about there's danger around you. What's not uncommon is for folks to become Christians, particularly young people, and suddenly an old boyfriend from the past shows up, or an old girlfriend from the past shows up. And just sort of takes this new Christian and their fledgling new faith and just draws them into a life that they shouldn't be involved in, whatever that particular kind of life has to be. Paul would put that under the category of wolf. there are times when that's happened to us, and I can think of different people where wolves have come in different ways and have devoured some of the sheep. Verse 30. Even from your own number. The first verse has to do with danger around you. Here is it, watch out, there's danger among you. Don't be surprised, elders, if from among your own selves, as he says, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away the disciples after them. Be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. In church, it's not unusual for somebody to get somehow in their purview that it's important to rise up and this is the place where they're important, where they have a position, where they have some notoriety. And you talk to them about this, and they would never say that that's true, but you just sort of sense something is driving them that has more to do with pride than the benefit of other people. That's what he's talking about here. Danger among you. And then the third danger he talks about is that there's a danger within. And here, there are several things that he warns us about. One is carelessness. Verse 31, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. He's reminding them there was a cost. I paid a cost. I was glad to pay a cost for your sake. But it wasn't easy. Remember that. There's something important there. Don't just let your Christian life just be. Verse 32. Now I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Here, what strikes me at this verse is sort of the danger of being shallow. He starts off with prayer. I commit you to God. Prayer, and to the word of his grace, the word and prayer which anchor us in God, which can build you up. The word and prayer. And I'm a part of that. I have a chance to anchor myself and build myself up in the faith. And then the last attitude that strikes me as he finishes up is his attitude towards possessions and people. Possessions and people. Verse 33. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. Now, there are times in the ministry of Paul, as we saw, where different churches underwrote he and his team and the cost of travel and living and expenses and those kind of things so that they could be a part of planting new churches. And that was most of Paul's life as far as we can tell. But there were times where he and his team had to get a job, and they worked your normal 8-to-5 kind of job. For him, it was making tents. And then the ministry that they did was during the evening. Now, I can tell you, I've raised support. We've raised support twice since we've been married. Once to start a college ministry, once to help start this church. And we were on support for about 3 years. It helped tremendously to be able to be underwritten during those times. And that's how it was for Paul. Well, when we first got married, I was painting houses part-time. I was like a tent maker. Doesn't really matter in the final analysis how you get paid. What is your purpose? And what you hear is this attitude towards possessions and people. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Here's attitude towards possessions. Possessions are not really that important. What's important here is people. People. Now, where does that attitude come from? In one sense, it comes from which story is most important to you. Is it your lower story? Is that what's most important? Or is it God's upper story? The answer to that question will go a long way towards what's most important. What's my attitude towards possessions and people? What's really, really most important? Now, he finishes this, verse 36, and there's a great image here. This is one of those times in Scripture you wish you had a picture or a video. Verse 36, when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. Now, it's likely that they're near the harbor, and maybe they went down the beach a little bit, and you can picture this down here at Newport or Corona del Mar. Paul and a group of maybe 8 or 10 guys, they're kneeling down on the beach, and they prayed. Verse 37, they all wept as they embraced him. This is after they're done praying. They wept as they embraced him and kissed him. You see the image here? These aren't just guys, hey, it's great seeing you. You know, maybe see you again. Well, probably not, but we'll see in heaven. There's something going on between Paul and those men, and those men with Paul, that was deep and mattered. What was it? Those men mattered to Paul, and they knew it. And thankfully, I think, Paul mattered to those men, and he knew it. So that's this time as they say goodbye, there's a lot of umph in it. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Jack Bennett was a boy that lived a normal childhood, except for one thing. His father died when he was young. The next door neighbor, Mr. Belser, and his wife lived a normal life, except for two things. The Belsers never had children, and Mrs. Belser died at a fairly young age. During Jack's growing up years, when he was in elementary school, there were times when Mr. Belser would lean over the backyard fence and the two of them would talk about school or life or sports when he was in elementary school. And there were times when they would be outside playing wiffle ball out on the street after his dad died. But when Jack got into high school, he got, you know, he discovered girls for the first time. He discovered team sports for the first time. And school activities. And Mr. Belser just sort of lived next door after that, as far as Jack was concerned. And then he went back east for college, spent mostly 4 years there, married his college sweetheart. And they lived back east. And by this time, they had about a 5 or 6 year old son. When Jack's mother called and said, Jack, Mr. Belser next door died last night. And suddenly, a whole flood of memories came back to Jack. He remembered playing wiffle ball out in the street with Mr. Belser. He remembered those talks over the fence after his dad had died, and that Mr. Belser had tried to step into that role for him. He sort of welled up with tears, and his mother said, Jack, Mr. Belser often asked about you, how you were doing. And he often reminisced with me about you. He told me about playing basketball with you in the driveway, and times of you sitting on his porch swing back and forth and back and forth, or of drinking lemonade out on the porch on a hot summer afternoon. He would reminisce about coming to your baseball games to see you play. Jack thought about this. He said, I want to come back for the funeral. Came back, arrived, talked to his mom. He said, you know, Mom, Mr. Belser taught me how to be a carpenter. And that affected the job that I'm in. He was in the trade business. And he also taught me, tried to teach me what things were most important about my life. Well, the next day was the funeral, and after the funeral was done, some of the relatives that he had, extended family, they all met at the Belser home. And Mom and Jack walked into the home, and Jack realized he hadn't been in there in about 15 years. He said, but everything was the same. Same furniture, the same place. Same paintings on the walls, in the same place. Knickknacks on the bookcases and on the coffee table and in the dining room and the dining room table. Everything was the same, just like you remembered it. Except for one thing. His mother said, what's that? He said, on his desk. He used to have a box, a wooden box, with some gold trim on it. It's not there. And she said, well, what do you remember about the box? Well, Mr. Belser used to tell me that the thing he valued the most was in that box. And I'd ask him, what's in the box, Mr. Belser? And he never would tell me. It's always locked. He said, now I'll never know what that was. A couple weeks later, Jack came home from work, went out to the mailbox, and there was a package. He looked at the package, and he could barely read the scribbling on the two part, but he could barely make out his name. But he looked up at the return address, and he saw a sticker that said, Mr. Belser. And he walked inside with the package, and his wife met him in the kitchen, and he opened up the outside of the package. There was a box. The box. And there was a note with the box. And the note said, upon my death, please forward this box and its contents to Jack Bennett. It's the thing I valued most in life. There was a little key taped to the outside. He undid the tape, put the key in to the latch, turned it, opened up the lid. Inside was a watch. And on the back of the watch, it said, Jack, thank you for your time. Harold Belser. What mattered to Mr. Belser the most? Lower story or something else? When I think about the story of Mr. Belser and all the time that he spent with Jack and how little reciprocation there was, it made me think about a poem I wrote about a month ago. It's called Unconditional Love, and we'll finish with this. Unconditional love, most deeply desired, is rarely returned, though often admired. Is this the pain that God Himself suffers when His children turn away to other lovers? The loss of well-being for another's sake is what's required for real love to take. When I see that in others, I am inspired. But do that myself? I think I need to be rewired. Remember His cross. What did you see there? So costly a love, His sacrificial care. Unconditional love takes bites out of pride. Humbled, grateful, free to set self aside. To love like Christ means giving self away. But love unrequited? Yes, a steep price to pay. Could I kill pride and bury it in a coffin? Is that the fastest way for my heart to soften? Let's pray together. Father, the question that I'd like us to ponder today is what really, really, really is the most important story in your life and in my life? In reality, for Christians, the transition from living out of your lower story in reality to God's upper story is a transition and takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. Little by little, God works in our lives. Well, I guess the question is, really more specifically, to which life do you aspire the most? To be a part of God's upper story? Or somehow fight for your lower story and how it's supposed to turn out? That is our fight. The answer to that question comes from your real purpose. And your real purpose determines your perspective.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.